chapter 1, as we begin our exposition of the gospel according to Luke. Chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 25. And hear God's own precious and inspired word. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that those things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. Thus far, more moment of prayer, as there are as we hope to consider, not only because we are in a season leading us to the consideration and the gratitude for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are wanting to not only start the book of Luke and end in the end of December, but really go on from there. So as we have just recently finished 1 Peter in our morning services, especially as we considered what book to to go on. I have considered the gospel according to Luke. A couple years ago, we did go through John. It was mainly prayer services, but towards the end, we moved it to the service itself, and we haven't covered Luke together as a congregation, so we begin today. And under the theme of God breaking his 400 years plus of silence, the gospel according to Luke is the one gospel that goes further back in the account of Jesus. There's a burden that God placed, certainly, in Luke, that he would not only begin with the birth of Christ and move forward, as the other gospels tend to do. Technically, we should say that the gospel of John is the one that goes further back, because it really begins in eternity past, where Jesus was with God. Typically, it's said that Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus here on earth, and John starts with the genealogy of Jesus in eternity past. So John is the one that goes further back, but Luke goes further back in terms of his earthly ministry, going as far back as not only the birth of John the Baptist, but the announcement of his birth to his father, Zechariah, where Elizabeth is blessed with a child. And this is the scenario of Luke. It is the book that shows when God broke the silence of prophecy. If you go back in your Bibles, the last book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. We'll be reading some verses from Malachi. And the very last verses from Malachi, in the heart of the gospel, the heart of the message of Malachi, is that there would be the coming of Christ, but not only of Christ, but the one who would prepare the way for Christ, which is John the Baptist. And we find this fulfillment here. Especially verse 17. I'll be reading verse 17 right now. Luke 1, verse 17. You need to understand that as Zechariah heard this from the angel, there were several degrees of awe-inspiring reality that Zechariah felt this day. One of them was the reality that he's a priest that was by lot the one who would burn the incense. That was a one-time event for a priest. And Zechariah has that privilege this day. And then, not only that, but as he is there, as we see, there is the element of an awe-inspiring incident of an angel being there with an angelic message from the Lord, which is a second degree of awe and of glory. But then, even there, we should add a third one, which is from this verse, because this angel is not coming to give a more generalized message as other messages that we have in God's Word that would be regarding a nation, regarding discipline, but this is regarding the Messiah and the preparer of the way, and how that man who was hearing the message would be the very father of this preparer of the way. So you can imagine how Zechariah's jaw must have dropped when he understood what the message was. From verse 17 of Luke 1, it says, "And he," that baby that would be born to Zechariah, "he shall go before him." And Zechariah understands in the whole concept, this him is the Messiah to come. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And that would be the message that Zechariah would understand. I will be the father of the preparer of the way. And if we go to Malachi chapter 4, I just want to read those last two verses of chapter 4, which would have been resonating in the heart of Zechariah as he heard Gabriel. The last two words in the Old Testament are, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." See, Gabriel is breaking the silence. boys and girls, you understand this. In Malachi 4, if you're holding or you're seeing the Bible open before you, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Now, in your Bibles, you just flip a few pages and you get Matthew. But you need to understand, maybe you have one or two blank pages there with a few titles that the New Testament begins. But in the history that God's people were living, it spanned around 400 years. There had been a couple empires that had come and gone. And as Malachi was written, they were under the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember Darius and Cyrus, those people who ruled that are written there in the book of Daniel. Daniel was alive during the beginning of the Medo-Persians, but then Daniel died, and the Medo-Persians still were the power of that whole area for quite a few years. And then the Greek Empire comes, and they're in power for 100 years or so. And then they're dominated by the Roman Empire. And as we get now to the Gospel of Luke, pretty soon we'll start hearing about Roman emperors and Roman governors. So your Bible has a few pages, but the whole Greek Empire has come and gone. The great amount of the Medo-Persian Empire has gone. And we're now in a matter of fact of the Roman Empire. It's not even the beginning of the Roman Empire. It's now the power of the day. And so you need to understand these are people. Zechariah has great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents who lived in utter silence. No Jeremiah, no Malachi, no Isaiah, no Habakkuk's. There have been no prophets. Total silence for more than 400 years. And see, for Zechariah, this is a privilege unspeakable. He is the priest who hears the message. And he is the father of this man who will prepare the way for him, the Messiah. Mary will hear the greatest message of all. And see, this is what Luke is building up to. You can imagine now the unspeakable, majestic message that Mary will receive, because she'll be the mother of the Messiah. And this is the father of the preparer of the way of the Messiah. And God has seen fit to burden Luke with this desire. I will talk about things in order. And this is how we should even see this book. The book of Luke is considered one of the ones that is more orderly. We wonder sometimes when certain events happen, certain parables that Jesus taught, certain miracles that he operated, because when we look at the book of Matthew, Mark, and John, some things come before and after, and we can get a little confused, because when they were writing, they weren't so concerned of a historical narrative that would follow time. Luke was. They wrote more with the Hebrew way of thinking, where you group events together. And that was their outline. Let us put events here that have to do with the Jewish people, events here that have to do with the Gentile people, now events here that have to do with the apostles and how Jesus dealt with them. And that's how they tended to group some of the other writings. But Luke, we find it even from his own words. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things," so he acknowledges other writings have been written. Then he says, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." That little word order is what gives us the authority to say that Luke's concern was to say, okay, this happened first, this happened second, etc. And it's our biggest authority to know the order of the parables, the order of the miracles. So we have to enter this book with this understanding in mind. And also this, also have this understanding how God used Luke in a individual way, in the life of one person, he had a desire in an initial way, but understanding certainly that it would go beyond Theophilus. But this lover of the Word, this lover of Christ, you know, this lover of God, Theophilus means that, receives from this mentor of his a whole gospel. Even there's a sermon of how we really need to value one-on-one services. Should we be Luke's to Theophilus's? We could write tomes to one person that we're ministering to, and how it becomes a blessing, not just to Theophilus, but to the whole world, as Luke is right now in our hearing. And so this is somewhat of the context of Luke. And through some of the future sermons, we'll bring a little more details regarding Luke in general. But let us go immediately considering the flow of the text. We find first here, we can separate it into four, the ministry, and I mean the ministry of the priest, Zechariah, to a degree the ministry of every priest, but in particular of Zechariah. And then we'll see the message of the angel to Zechariah. And then we'll see the mission of John the Baptist, the mission that this baby who would be born would have, and then the miracle that happens. And it's a miracle very, very close. It's in the very body of two people, the miracle in a father and the miracle in a mother. And so we begin with the ministry of the priest, and here we just want to flow to have in our minds the context, again, the preciousness that this was. Many priests perhaps would live their whole lives as a priest and not have the privilege to be the ones to light the incense. And remember, there were many things that they could do in there and that they had to do. There was always, for the daily process, there was a group of five priests chosen. One of them, two of them, or so, would tend to the lampstand and keep the oil burning, so there was always light inside the holy place. Two of them would just prepare the golden altar for the incense, but not necessarily burn the incense. And then there would be that one who would actually offer the incense, and he would have an attendant, an assistant in doing that. And remember that it was only once a week that they would put new bread there. So the bread wasn't every day that they dealt with. And remember that the burning of incense was connected with the sacrifice outside. Always, it helps us to understand the dynamic of the temple, thinking of the altar outside made of brass, the altar inside made of gold. Outside, there was to be the killing of animals. Inside, there wasn't. But just as there was to be blood on the outside, that blood was to be brought on the inside. And it was, in a sense, shown to God in the sprinkling of that blood on that inner altar, kind of communicating to them and to all of Israel, the sacrifice outside has been shown to God that it was made. And He's receiving that sacrifice. He's realizing that sacrifice was made. And remember that every single day a lamb was sacrificed on the brass altar. And then that blood had to be sprinkled on the altar. And in the end of the day, a sacrifice was also made of a lamb. There were always, if for some reason nobody brought their sacrifice on a certain day, which could be rare, there were always two. There were always two sacrifices done there by the priests. And then families were free to bring sacrifices at any given time. And so here we find Zechariah entering the holy place. This is the ministry of the priest. Now, boys and girls, remember, there was a sense of trepidation entering that place. If Zechariah did anything wrong, I'm sure it never left the minds of the priests what happened to those first priests, Nadab and Abihu. And it was connected to the altar of incense. They offered strange fire, and they were burnt during their ministration. And so the priests took that work very seriously. They would review what they had to do before they entered there, because they wanted to be sure that once they were there, they wouldn't do anything wrong and suffer maybe the danger of instant death. It was a very serious, awe-struck situation. So that's why I mean that just by going, there was one degree of awesomeness. But even as he is in there, the angel comes. And so we go to our second point, where we see the message of the angel. But wait, before we know, I have more to say about Zechariah, and I think we can put this into the point where we come back to them and at the end. And so here's the message of the angel. Gabriel comes to him. After 400 years of silence, there's an angel that comes. It's not even a prophecy that comes just by the prophet hearing God speak. Well, he sees an angel that brings this message to him. There's a manifestation of glory in that place. And Zechariah is full of fear. In verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." So just to have the geometry of the holy place in mind, here is the altar of incense in front of him, and here's the angel on the right of that. And then on that side also is a table of showbread that would be on the right of Elijah, of Zechariah looking. And then on the left would be the candlesticks. And so that light shining probably at this moment became like darkness, because there's light coming forth from this angel that is right on the right side of the altar. And it says in verse 12, "And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." And as you find in Scripture, often when angels come in a manifestation of God's glory, when it's in a way of mercy to the people that are receiving it, before he even goes to his message, he gives a ministry of mercy, you could say. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard." He ministers to Zechariah where he's at, because for him to understand the message, he needs to be blessed with comfort. Some see in this command, "Fear not, Zechariah," not just a command saying, put whatever you need in your senses so that you're not afraid, but where power went and flowed from the command for Zechariah to be able to receive the message and not be as in other manifestations where they feel like they're as dead. But Zechariah is certainly able to understand the message. He said, "Fear not," and God gave him the strength to be able to hear the message. So we have the angel coming with this message. And he says this phrase, "Thy prayer is heard." And you have probably heard from other sermons, from things you have read, some consider that it was at this very moment that Zechariah was probably praying for a child, because he says, "Your prayer has been heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." It would have been out of the requests for a priest to focus on his self needs at the time that he was there as a mediator for Israel. And the requests that would be in his heart, that again, see, a priest entering that place would be full of dread of any innovation, of anything disorderly. So it's highly doubtful that Zechariah would include a personal prayer for himself. And yet we understand that probably for years and years he has been having this prayer with his wife. And so we know for sure when he says your prayer is answered, it is referring to all of that for sure. There's always this doubt, did he dare ask personally? We don't know. It is doubtful because of how the priests had a certain trepidation to do anything that was not really the requirement. And so very likely, these are the prayers from outside of there in his life, probably for many years. But we know for sure also that what he was praying for was for the Messiah to come, for God to speak to them again, for the deliverance that they needed to come, for the redemption of Israel, the promises from the days of Abraham to be fulfilled. And that means thy prayer is heard, because for the redeeming power that you're asking, for the promises to be fulfilled, for all that you're asking, there has to be this prepare of the way, and it falls completely in harmony. Your prayer is answered, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. This is an answer to your very prayer. See, we know for sure he was praying for that, because that's what every priest was in there to do. I wouldn't doubt that maybe if there was some war going on, they would add that, but see, it would be regarding still all of God's people. We need deliverance. We need help, Lord. And most of all, we need the Messiah to come. Will the promises to Abraham be fulfilled, please? And the angel says, your prayer is answered. And you will have a child. Elizabeth will be the mother. Because that's the beginning of the gospel. And so this is the message that he receives. Thou shalt have joy. Well, he does say the name of the baby. Thou shalt call his name John. John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. And we see this in double ways. In God's grace, you're receiving a child. In God's grace, this child will prepare the way for the one who is the greatest manifestation of God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what I mean about the message. But let us go on to our third point, because even, and it's kind of part of this message, the mission that this man would have, this baby would have. He goes immediately there in verse 15, for he shall be great. This little baby would be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Right there are immediately two things that are happening. Zechariah is a priest, and he knows that a child that would be born to him would be by necessity a priest, and would have to obey Leviticus 10:8, which says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. God was not outlawing the drinking of wine, period. He was saying, as a priest, when you go to minister, you simply do not touch these things. And so we know for sure that that's an application. But we also believe that it was not only that, it was also an application of Numbers 6, 1 through 21 is the whole passage where the Nazarite vows are explained. And a Nazarite basically was a man who would be set apart for his whole life, having not only, if he were to be a priest, a ministry of a priest, but a ministry that would be singled out from all others. Another Nazarite in the Bible was Samson, that God commanded him to be a Nazarite. And that's why he wouldn't cut his hair. That was part of what a Nazarite had to do, added to the fact that he couldn't drink wine. And so John the Baptist, we know, basically lived as a Nazarite out in the wilderness. And then it says in verse 15 still, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And here we see the first element in terms of his mission, the source of the power for his mission. It wouldn't be his. It wouldn't be his eloquence. It wouldn't be where he comes from. It wouldn't be his office per se, that he'd be a priest or that he'd be a Nazarite. But the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He was born into this world as a saved man. He had this Holy Spirit indwelling him. This is God manifesting his sovereignty. I can do this if I want to. And this baby has the Holy Spirit in him, even in the mother's womb. And this, in a word, is where his power would come from. It would be from God, not from men, as it was for every prophet, and as it was for every priest and every king who feared the Lord. The power comes from God. But now, verse 16, we look at the heart of his mission. We see the power of his mission. It's the Holy Spirit, the source of strength, the source of energy. But then verse 16 on, we see what we can call the heart of his mission. And if we read 16 through 17, we find this heart of the mission at the very last phrase, that he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In a word, that was his mission. We hear that, right? That he was the preparer of the way. But when he was to prepare the way, it wasn't the way meaning the path. It was the way meaning the hearts of the people who would receive Jesus. He was a preparer of people, to make ready a people for the Lord. And that was the heart of the mission. But then we could say, well, in what way was he going to prepare them? And here you have to imagine the reality of what has happened, or what was about to happen. The Messiah was entering the world. The man who was promised from the very beginnings of creation, when sin entered the world, and God promised that from the seed of the woman would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. That was the first promise. And then those promises kept growing and kept giving more details to it. And there were men who would be types of Christ themselves. And there would be prophecies about the Lord Jesus, specific things that he would be born from a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, etc. All those promises they were waiting for. And he needed to prepare people for his coming. And you can ask the question, how can you be prepared for the coming of Jesus? And this is what's very precious too, in how it applies. We weren't there. And so you could say, well, I don't need the same preparation because I missed that coming in history. I'm so many years after that one. But there's such a parallel here, because you and I are people who are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. It'll be different because he won't come as a baby. He won't come in humility, in the same humiliation, I should say. He will still be humble, but he won't come in humiliation, in poverty, in weakness. He will come in greatness, in majesty, in the clouds. He won't come where people will have to be told that he come, because everyone will look up and see that he came. And you and I today have to be prepared for that coming. And what's astounding is that the way by which the one phrase, as it were, the word that was, if you could say, the method that John the Baptist had to prepare that people, is still the same principle, to have your heart and mind prepared. And in one word, it's the word repentance. And we find that theme here in verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. See, the word turn is this principle of repentance. And he says, and he shall go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, if we put these two verses together, there's a turning in two directions. The first turning is what matters most, the turning to the Lord their God. And if that has happened, the second turning will by necessity happen, or else the first one hasn't. Turn there to the Lord their God, and then turn the hearts of fathers to children. And we read Malachi, and very possibly here the angel brought the whole verse, but Luke basically gave a summary of that verse. Not just the hearts of the fathers to the children, but the hearts of children to the fathers. That's speaking of our earthly relationships. So let's speak of each of these together. This is the message. This is the message, and what is the message? It is the mission of John the Baptist, and his power was from the Holy Spirit. The heart of his mission was to prepare this people. How? By repentance. And notice here, beloved, notice here the elements. We understand God's sovereignty. He's the one who will do this work. But he puts in the hearts of his ministers a desire to do it. John the Baptist says, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. See, he would see it as his life ministry, looking in the eyes of people. He had this ministry to explain to this person that he or she had to repent of a life of sin and turn to the Lord their God. And then what do you do with your relatives, your fathers and mothers? You turn, your hearts must be turned to them too. So wherever there is fighting and bickering and disputes, it has to end. And it's a fruit of a true turning to the Lord. So repentance toward God, and even a repentance between one another, where there would be in the hearts of people love to God and therefore love to neighbors. And the way that we have it in the message is we can understand why. Maybe you do well with people outside of your home because you don't relate with them so much. But how are you doing with your husband and with your wife, with your sons and with your daughters? The hearts of the father to the children. There are today fathers and children who don't speak to each other in the world. I'm not thinking of any specific situation, but we hear of that. We hear of fathers who are estranged from their sons, and sons who are estranged from their fathers or mothers. That doesn't please the Lord. God doesn't mean for it to be that way. And he puts it in our heart, a desire to turn to the Lord our God, and then to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. If we'd look just at this, it would be fathers who would think, here are my children, and I need to be loving to them. I need to be serving them. We're estranged, and that can't continue. I need to stop this. I need to be reconciled to my son, to my daughter. And that's how they would be prepared for the coming of Jesus. You see, it's so different from the kings and the presidents of today, because when they're entering some kind of town, the budget goes skyrocket for that whole region because they need to paint the streets, they need to clean the streets, they need to make sure the trees are pruned, they need to make sure that the advertisements are the right ones if there are any up in the billboards. They go through so much money for security just to make it all look presentable to a queen or to a president, etc. That's not what God is interested in. Jesus, when he came to Judea, it didn't matter at all that everything was very dusty. He just wanted hearts to be dusted, that hearts would be turned to God, and fathers would have their hearts turned to their children, and children's heart turned to their fathers. The idea is that if that happens in the home, then your heart will turn to your boss and your workers' hearts, and to other friends and neighbors where there may be some fights. That will end if your heart begins turning to the Lord. So repentance, his was a ministry of repentance. And that's why water became such a token to the ministry of John. And he was called John the Baptist. That in a transliterated way, this would be to say John the bather, the washer. He would wash people. The idea that sins had to go, sins had to be cleansed, that would be his ministry. And he would be then this forerunner. And so this is the ministry of the priest, the message of the angel, the mission of the of John the Baptist, and now we end with the miracle. Really, this begins with verse 18. When the angel finished giving the mission of John the Baptist, Zechariah said unto the angel, that's verse 18, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. The angel will make clear that this means Zechariah is doubting what the angel said. He provides the obstacles. I'm old. My wife is old. We've never had children. And it's clear that it is a unbelief in his heart, an unwillingness to believe this message. So Gabriel, verse 9, says, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. And you imagine how this would resound also. This is the name that we read in Daniel. It is the name of an angel of more than 400 years ago. The angels don't die. And then you have new angels. They communicate the eternality of God. They had a beginning, so they're not eternal like God, but they'll live forever. And this is the same Gabriel that appeared to Daniel, and he says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee. Look at the parallels. Daniel, more than 400 years ago, remember he would pray. There are a couple times that he's there praying and just pouring his heart out to God. And then the angel comes and says, the moment you began praying, I was sent to minister to you. It's the same thing that's happening. This is a man that was praying. And he's praying for these very same things regarding redemption for Israel. And this angel says, I stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. In a sense, he's saying, you're not realizing, you're not remembering your Bible. The same thing is happening as to Daniel. You have to accept everything I say. It's been proven. You can trust me. And he says, and behold, thou shalt be dumb. He would be mute. He wouldn't be able to speak. And this is the first miracle. It is a miracle because it's not a healing, but it is an imposing of a weakness upon this man. And we know that this weakness is directly connected to his sin. It is discipline to Zechariah. And he says, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. It's a merciful discipline, as every discipline of the Lord is. It is always full of love and full of grace, and it has a purpose. And he says, because thou believest not my words. You know, so often when afflictions come upon us, there's always that question. Is it something I deserve directly connected to some sin or not? And it is interesting because in this passage, we find this connected to Zechariah and connected to Elizabeth. The very last verse will say in verse 25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. This poor woman was now in her late years, and she's lived from the moment that she could have babies to now. She's been living in reproach because people, as it was common in those days, would reproach and would think evil of those who couldn't have babies in those days. And absolutely wrongly so. Because the text begins, and this is certainly with purpose, as soon as Elizabeth and Zechariah are declared as the key characters in all of this account, verse 6, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And then repeating, like a final conclusion, blameless. Yet she was a mother who had not had a baby. And she says that she felt reproached, but the Lord took it away. You see what's happening. Here's a man who at the end of this story receives a weakness upon him, a weakness in his biological abilities. He won't be able to speak because of his unbelief. But there's a woman who's been living all these years being reproached by the public eye, but wrongly so. And at the end of this very moment, not when she has the baby, but of course as she conceives and as soon as people realize, Elizabeth, you are pregnant, well then the reproach is taken away. And so we can speak of theology here. The theology of affliction. Yes, affliction may come because of a direct sin, but affliction may come and have nothing to do with the direct sin. And we need to realize, of course, if affliction comes to us, it is healthy to say, Lord, if it is connected to anything I've done, help me to know, help me to turn, help me to repent. But beloved, if you come to terms in realizing, other than my basic weakness, I can't find anything like a righteous Job, you need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, now my question is, how can I glorify thee in this affliction? This is how Elizabeth could have been living, and it was so hard for her. Because in those days, many women would go through mindset and mindset. Okay, the Lord closed my womb. Could it be something I did? It was so hard for them. But God's word has these examples. Hannah is another example, such a godly woman. And it sets forth to be for all of history, this sample that no, barrenness doesn't mean that in a necessary way. And as a matter of fact, in the examples we find in Scripture, the main examples are the very opposite. It is in order to glorify God all the more. Either when the baby is finally born, or if there never is, because of course we can't promise that every barrenness will end this way, but even if it doesn't, where there is this contentment in the heart that God only can give, God will be glorified. And that is what each of us should have in our hearts. Lord, how can I glorify thee in my affliction? And so we find these two miracles. This is what I mean by two miracles. And in the bodies of these people, a father who receives a discipline and he can't speak because he sinned. And it will become even that for God's glory, because the moment he speaks will be, remember, when the son is named John. And so the conclusion, beloved, is this. Whatever it is that God brings to you, seek to glorify him. And just in a conclusion of the whole sermon is this. Here we are. We've seen the ministry of the priest, the message of the angel, the mission of the preparer, the forerunner. But it ends with miracles in two individuals. Here God is proclaiming salvation for the whole entire world who would see Christ and believe. But this is what's precious about the gospel. God cares for a man and for a woman in a specific way. And this, of course, means you. Whoever you are, God knows you. He knows your situation. He knows your affliction. He knows if it's discipline, and he knows if it's blessing. He knows that whatever it is, it will be for his glory. And he knows exactly what you're going through. He knows your petitions before you make them. And he listens to your petition when you make them. We've gone through several sermons about how we don't even have to give our petitions, and we just give our plight, and God hears that too. And gives what we're implying by that plight. And this is what we find here. God showing, yes, my salvation will be to the ends of the world, and this is how I save, soul by soul, a man and a woman. They've been reproached, but now I bless them. I bless them, and they will be the parents of the one who came to prepare the way. And beloved, as we assemble together, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, to partake of bread and wine, it's the same thing God is saying. You see, we don't have a communion service where we all sit in a service and we look and contemplate the elements, and it is a distance thing. And it is a corporal thing in the sense that there's no individuality. There is, because you take it, and no one eats it for you, but you are to eat it. We don't have a cup where a priest drinks it in behalf of the congregation. No, you take that cup in your hand and you swallow that bit of wine, reminding you of the bitterness of the cross and that it was for you. That he broke his body for you. Just like for Elizabeth and for Zechariah. There's a gospel message for each soul individually. Not just corporally, in a way that we respond just in a nominal way, But know that we say, Lord, I thank thee for what thou hast done for me. So may God bless you as you believe in these things, that none of us would be like a Zechariah and think, well, how can this be for me? Beloved, if you're a sinner, then you qualify. If you're a sinner who has not turned and who refuses to turn, you are someone whose heart has not turned to the Lord. And yes, you cannot come to the table because you have no part with Him. But this is the gospel going forth, that you would turn to the Lord your God, that you would repent, that you would confess your sins. And if you have professed your faith before, but you realize you have never possessed it, well, you are called to turn to your God today, to believe that Christ has come to the world, that He came to sinners. He came for you as a sinner, and plead that He would save you, and then partake of that bread and wine personally, because He is a Savior of sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee for having sent that angel that day to Zechariah. Lord, we thank Thee for having sustained him so that he could hear the message. We, Lord, see his weakness in not believing, but we see, Lord, in that so much of ourselves. We thank Thee, Lord, that the discipline he received was measured and was merciful, that he was able to speak, and in that glorifying Thee all the more, a miracle connected to the message. And Lord, we thank Thee for the miracle connected to Elizabeth, that she was able, after so many years, to bear a child. And what a child, one who would come with the Holy Spirit in his soul, and who would prepare the way of the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that Thou would prepare our own hearts where there has not been a turning to Christ, Lord. Place that repentance in the heart. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are not sufficient for this. We do not have the strength for faith, the power for repentance. But Lord, we have words that we may cry out to Thee, the one who can create faith and give repentance in our hearts, in the hearts of our loved ones. We pray, O Lord, give a supplicating heart to those who are not saved. And even in that supplication, that they would acknowledge Thou art the one who is saving them with regeneration in order to plea to heaven for salvation. Lord, we don't presume that all are saved, but we do plead, Lord, that all may be saved. And we pray, Lord, this way, not only for our own congregation, but for all our loved ones, our other relatives, fathers and mothers that may be unsaved, for neighbors that we have that are unsaved. Lord, we plead that Thou would graciously save the lost. Give us, Lord, a great sense, a great burden in our hearts for those who are without Christ and therefore without God in the world. Help us, Lord, to realize that if they die in their sins, they will go to hell forever. And while they're alive, Lord, will we not have a burden for their souls? So we pray, O Lord, give us that burden, that our prayers would be many. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would prepare our hearts to worship Thee next Lord's Day around Thy table, acknowledging none of us deserve to be there, but Lord, Thou art gracious to call us and to give us tokens that remind us of the cross of Christ, that remind us of this very preparation. Give us repentance then, Lord, that we would come with humble hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.